Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 6. Let's start by praying together and thanking God for the time we have to hear and study His Word. If there just a reminder, is that to approach the Word of God with humility, with thankfulness, with reverence, and with concentration. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time we have. We thank You again for Your faithfulness in communicating Your Word to us. We thank You that You have recorded it and preserved it. Most of all, Father, in this, we thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose birth we celebrate in this season. We thank You for Him and for His finished work and for all that You have done for us through Him. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of Your Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been looking at the last few classes, that God has a purpose for all of human history, and that purpose turns out to be you and me. The purpose is to create a new type of man, or, you know, it's new because we're fallen, but to create a type of man who is in the image of God. Now, that type would even be more so in the image of God than Adam and the woman were in the garden. Created in the image of God, they were. But not in Christ and not in the image of Christ, who is the God-man. You can't be more in the image of God than imitating and being in the image of the God-man. So, as we've been noting, this life of being like Him in everything is all-consuming. It's completely strict, sacrificial, demands divine power. It's not like anything else in the world. Everything else in the world can be done by human power in some way. But this can only be done by God's power. And in fact, it's only in the course of doing this that we will be empowered by God. And so it's a daunting but yet real. Again, if this is the course that God is going to empower you on, then all of us should be there. All of us should be godlike. All of us should be Christlike. So impossible? No. Sounds impossible. But just like it sounded to Mary's ears that you're going to have a child, though you haven't been with a man, she said that's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And it's, you know, we're lied to that this is a pipe dream, that this isn't real, that it's a fairy tale. And the reality, and Satan wants you to believe those lies. But the reality is that that is exactly why God has created the whole universe, is to make people like us. So what we must not do is alter the new man, the new type of man, the new humanity. What we must never do, we close with last night, C.S. Lewis said, the one thing you must not do that's fatal is to sit down and rest content with anything less than perfection. Now that we can be consistently perfect, but that is exactly what we're aiming towards. The image of Christ is perfect. His love is perfect. His sacrifice is perfect. What we do when we do it is perfect. And we must not water it down or settle for anything less. But in the history of Christianity, this is exactly what we've done. We've altered it. We've tried to accommodate it to our own nature. Can you retrofit the new man to have some parts of the old man? I just throw an arm on there, you know, that's old. Whatever. I mean, he's 80% new. God says, don't you dare do this. All of you, every part of you, has to be in on this. I say, but it's not. Right? Would I feel right now that every aspect of my life is dedicated to this? I said, no. No. But that's where I'm going. Right? I'm always pursuing that. And God promises me that if you begin this work, then I'll finish it. And yeah, it might take me a few decades. But what else are we doing? You could waste those 2 decades on nonsense. And you can't get that back. So, you know, I look back, and we all must, you know, you look back at your life and say, well, geez, if I was a lot smarter 10, 20 years ago, I'd be a lot farther along. I'd be way more Christ-like now than I am. But I can't go back and change that. Am I ever too old to get even started? Never. So in the history of Christianity, many have attempted to alter the new type of man, this new man, in order to fit our own desires for the old man. So we consider the Corinthians. They held very strong to some aspects of the new man, his eternity, his forgiveness. They held strong to that. And they embraced it. But they rejected the holiness, which is a part of this life. And we see in Paul's letter written to them that they lacked forgiveness amongst each other. They loved forgiveness from God. God forbid they forgive each other. They participated in strife, jealousy, division, selfishness, greed, judgment, vengeance, disorder, fear, drunkenness, and fornication. And all the while, they proclaim themselves as representatives of Christ. And when Paul heard of this, a girl named Chloe ratted him out to Paul when he was in Ephesus at the time. And he wrote, as we know, a very strongly worded letter to the Corinthians. And he said, I'm coming back. Now, as I read other literature, other than our main topic, if I come across something that I think is insightful, I like to share it. Even though it may not be commensurate with what we're teaching or currently our subject. The reason I do this is because if I put it off or I put it in archive, I might forget it. And it's good, you know, it's good stuff. And this, again, I'm going through Joe Aldrich's book, The Secrets of Beauty. And he writes of legalism. In one of his chapters, he's writing about the leaven of legalism. What strikes me is that would you and I think that a Corinthian would be legalistic? And we say, no, they're licentious. They're not legalistic. They go for the immoral, not the moral. But it turns out that they actually are. Because what the Corinthians did was separate from others. That's legalistic. In other words, rather than loving and laying down my life and getting involved in a person's life that I might show the love of Christ and the light of Christ to them, I actually separate from them. You know, I'm too good for you, or I don't agree with you, I don't like you. And that is legalism. They wouldn't forgive one another. That's legalism. They look down their nose at those that they thought were weaker than them. That's legalism. All the while, they were involved in a lot of immorality. The Galatians, we say, were legalistic. True. And they went more to the moral side, being under the Mosaic Law. And so it turns out that while the Corinthian was immoral, he was also a legalist. And it turns out that we're all legalists. And I love how Pastor Aldrich put this. He says that, look, at base, within ourselves, all of us are naturally legalists. All of us naturally want to separate from people. We don't want to lay down our lives for others. We don't want to forgive. We don't want to give. We don't want to be gracious. We want to stand aloof. We want to be alone. Now, whether we trend towards a moral aspect or an immoral aspect, is actually just adds flavor to our legalism. It makes it a little bit different. But all of us have it. And see, when Christ came into the world, he abolished it. So if we in our own church find that we will not associate with our neighbors, our co-workers, our associates, in a manner that will reveal the light of Christ within us to them, we're legalists. I want to talk to my neighbor, Believe me, I'm getting better at this. But I was one, and I thought, you know, I never in me had a tendency to legalism. I mean, I was always a party guy. I'm 100% Irish. We ain't legalistic. There's some of us are. They're in the north. We're Southern Irish. Southwest Coast, my dad is from. We drink and dance until we fall over. And we don't generally judge anybody for it, right? But, you know, after reading these few pages in Joe Aldrich's book, I realized that I am exactly that. My tendency is more, you know, not towards morality. But do I want to talk to my neighbor? Not really. Do I want to spend time with people? Because I say, well, they're my enemy, the unbeliever. No, they are not. You know who the unbeliever is? He's in the grip of your enemy. He's not your enemy. He's in the grip of your enemy. Satan is your enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And what do we see of Christ doing when he ministered to the poor, to the needy? He ate with them, he dined with them, he spent time with them. He didn't say, here's a track, see you later, leave me alone. He spent time with them. And at issue, it's why don't we want to do it? It's because our flesh doesn't want to do it. But I think what we'll find out is that if we take the time to speak, to actually be interested in them, in what they think, in what they feel, in what they're into, whatever, so that I can make a connection, I think it'll be amazingly rewarding for us. Rather than being, you know, like, here's the gospel, you know, leave me alone. I don't think Christ, when he was sitting and eating with tax collectors, that he was just spouting out Old Testament scripture all the time. And you know why I know that? Because I know they liked him. And if they liked him, he wasn't doing that. He got to know them, their needs, their wants, their desires, though they were wrong. Their desires were misplaced. If you don't show an interest in their desires, then when you tell them, hey, you should change them, what do you come across as? Legalist. So this quote here from Pastor Joe Aldrich. Legalism is perhaps the greatest enemy of beauty and grace, and our churches are full of it. Legalism, like a frontal lobotomy, cuts the nerve of creativity, vitality, and beauty, and leaves its victims alive but not living, breathing but not beautiful. We are all legalists by nature. It seems so much easier to drop lists and bury ourselves behind self-imposed limits than to understand our freedom in Christ. The legalist is a prisoner of other people's expectations. He usually has little impact on the non-Christian world because he creates many artificial and unbiblical barriers. I think to what I've done that, and it's more than I'd like to admit. He usually has little impact upon the non-Christian world. Think of our Lord. What impact did he have on, well, his whole world was non-Christian, so. He had an enormous impact, and many rejected him, obviously. Again, he usually has little impact upon the non-Christian world because he creates many artificial and unbiblical barriers. He excuses his lack of effectiveness by blaming it on the apostasy, or it's the last days. How many times have I heard that? It's all these awful, terrible people. They're beyond hope because it's the last days. Right? It's always the last days. You realize every day we're closer to the last day. Right? We don't know when Christ is coming back. And when he does come back, it's still not the last day. It's always the end. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy that we're in the last days. So, all right, we're at Deuteronomy 6:4. The purposes of God for mankind cannot be partially accepted. And this demands a full and not to be morbidly introspective, but it demands a full analysis of my heart. As Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 13, he said, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine. Come on. Examine yourself. We'll see if you're in the faith. And that, you know, are there aspects of my life that haven't handed over to the will of God? You know, if you ask that to any honest Christian, and you guys who come here, I mean, obviously you don't come here for anything else other than the Word of God, because it's all you get here. And therefore you love it. And it's to the people who love the Word of God know how flawed they are. It's when you don't know the Word of God that you think you're not as flawed. We actually come, and like we said last night, as you pursue the Christian life in all humility and honesty, there are no more illusions about yourself. You lose those. Because pursuing good reveals bad. It's only the good people who know bad. Bad people don't know anything about it. And therefore, we know. So the areas of our lives, if we're honest with ourselves, don't hide these areas. And I don't mean the people. It's not like don't expose them. You know, that's between you and them. I was told once that I should expose all my inner weaknesses to the people close to me. And I was like, well, you know, all right, I'll give that a shot. Because I was struggling badly in life. And yeah, that doesn't work. Doesn't work. Not to mention, now they know all about it. And they can't help you. What are they going to do? Let's say you got it off your chest. Get it off your chest to God, who sees the heart. And that's what that's what I highly recommend. That when you pray to Him, right, in the prayer, and I every day I use the Lord's Prayer as my framework for praying. Our Father, You are in heaven, and sanctified is Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. And that's when I think about Your kingdom and Your will in my life. See, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. I desire it for the world, but I'm also a part of it. And that's when you can take some time to really talk to Him about, you know, what in me is not of Your kingdom? What am I holding on to that is of the dark kingdom? And so you must be fully accepted. That's why right from the beginning in the law, we have this, the Shema, as they call it, because the first word is Shema in the Hebrew. Shema, O Israel. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And it's interesting that the Lord is one, Ekav is that Hebrew word, and it's the same word that's used for day one in the creation. The second day of creation is called that, the second day, the third day, the fourth day. It's only the first day that God doesn't say first, He says one. He says day akav. And the Lord, and that's what? Let there be light, and the Lord is light. Day one, day akav. The Lord is our God, our Adonai, meaning master. The Lord is akav, one. And you shall love the Lord your God. And God is very careful here. He doesn't say with your heart and with your soul. Right? That's a Hallmark card. But when you say all, that's not a Hallmark card. That's cracking up at all the bad press that the Peloton commercial came out with. That their famous their commercial, I didn't even know what a Peloton was until this came out, which is good business for them, all the slack they got. But a husband buys his wife for Christmas a stationary bike. And all the flack is, why do you get me exercise equipment? Like, seriously? What, you calling me fat? Now I got to ride the bike every day where you don't ride the bike and so on. See, if I sent you... or I sent anybody a recommendation and said, do this with all of your heart. It's kind of like, whoa, dude, who are you to tell me to do anything with all of my heart? But God has the right. And my point being is that this is not some pat on the head, give it your best shot, little Johnny. This is a stark command. Love the Lord your God. He said, I'm not taking any guff from you. Right? The Lord is not wishy-washy. He's not a respecter of persons. He demands it. You love me with all of your heart. All of it. And that's exactly what we need to hear. Right? Give us an inch, we will take a mile. Make it a little wishy-washy, we'll get very wishy-washy. So you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Right? I'm absorbed with it all day. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals of your forehead. So there's your phylactery verse in verse 8. Some of the Jews had taken that quite literally, taping a box to my head and putting scripture in it doesn't mean anything, meaning that it's here to be used. It's written on my heart. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house. And so they have, and I've forgotten the word, the name of this thing. It's a Zadok or something. But they put the Hebrew letter S on it, and it was a plaque you put on your doorpost. Every day you go out, you touch it. Come back in, you touch it. It's to remind you of the Word of God. Actually, that ritual, it's not commanded that we do it. I just like it. I haven't gotten one. I've thought about it, but I haven't gotten one. But again, what is God saying here? As you're leaving what? You're leaving your house to, and the Old Testament uses this phrase all the time. We go out and we come in. We go out and we come in. And it's God's way of saying how you live your life. In the New Testament, it's walk. In the Old Testament was you go out and you come in. And so as I'm going out, right, I'm going out, I'm headed towards usually business or work or, errands. I say, I got stuff to do. How many times have we gone out to do our stuff and gave no thought of God in it at all? And what I mean by this is, I didn't do it with joy. I didn't do it and look at it as a gift of God's time, even though it was hard to do and I don't like it. Maybe, I've had plenty of jobs that I haven't liked at all. Did I see each day as a blessing? Did I see each circumstance? Because God has weaved all of this history to create me, to make me into Christ's image. It's all necessary for me to get there. Even that crummy job and that crummy boss, it's necessary. And I know it's hard to give thanks for that crummy boss, but that's the meaning of this. As I go out with the Word of God. As I come home with the Word of God. And so it's, as the point says, it has to be fully accepted. All my heart, all my soul, all my might, and always on my mind. And there's an aspect of the Word of God, God's truth, that applies to everything. Everything that we face. The good times and the bad. All right, 1 Timothy 1, please. This is all now about purpose. What is God's purpose for my life? Is it always going to be rosy? I think of the, I don't want to say that. Prosperity gospel that's out there. Prosperity churches. They say everything's going to be great. And you follow God, everything's going to go well. The number one guy in our country that everybody knows who teaches that stuff is renting out Yankee Stadium for this coming spring to teach that message. I rejoice that Christ is teach. He just doesn't talk too much about the cross of Christ, which is unfortunate. Now, it's unfortunate for him, but as Paul said, when people are, he writes this in Philippians 1, though men teach Christ or proclaim Christ for personal gain, he says, I rejoice because the name of Christ is being spoken. But, it's, is it always going to be easy? Is it always going to, everything going to go right? It's not even close. Right? And you've got to be ready for that. And we do. We know this. So, but the Word of God tells us how to be ready for that. And the one thing we're going to focus on here is a clean conscience. Does that mean sinless? No. There's no sinless people. But a clean conscience means that I have dealt with my sin and my wrongs have been righted. Verse 18, 1 Timothy 1:18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. And Paul had received a prophecy that Timothy was the guy who was going to take over his ministry. And Timothy is actually going to be the pastor of the church at Ephesus. That by them you may fight the good fight. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So keeping faith and a good conscience. If you go back to verse 5, Paul tells Timothy that the commission, that his commission and was to teach. Let me get this right. I didn't put it in my notes. I knew I should have. Is that the purpose of his teaching was love, to create in people the love of God, not to make them theologians, not to, you know, convert them to a certain knowledge. And knowledge gets you there. You need knowledge, but we're not called to be knowledgeable alone. We're called to be men of a certain type, men and women of a certain type. If you look back at verse 5, he says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now see that phrase, good conscience. It's repeated again here in verse 19. Keep faith, he says to Timothy. Now you're going to take over a rather large assembly that is... I'm dead. Oh, really? I can't even hear it. Well, I mean, you can't... How's that? Yeah. We might need a new... What? No, I'm alive. No, you're dead. You're dead. Didn't even make it to January 5th, Roger. Roger said he's going. Roger's a prophet. He said he's going home on January 5th. Right? You and I are going to party on New Year's Eve and spend all your money. So we have good conscience in both passages. So what is a good conscience? And a conscience is where your norms and standards are, what you honor, what you love, what you choose, your priorities. We could call it a clear conscience. That's the phrase that we use in our world more often. It fits. It's the same. So what is it? It's an inner freedom of spirit which comes from knowing that no one is able to point a finger at me and accuse me. Now, they can accuse me of sin and say, yep, dude, you are so right. But I have dealt with it. I've confessed it. I've repented of it. I've moved on. A clean conscience is I am not ruled by any aspect of my sin nature. Now, that's daunting. Because I can say, well, hold on now. Am I ruled? And so you get on. So if you can, and this is between you and God, you honestly say that, you know, I don't have a clean. I carry guilt with me. And I know I'm forgiven, but I also know that I have handed over my life to the control of the sin nature when I have been set free from it. So rather than getting condemned and thrown in the towel and given up, move on. What is going to free you? See, that's what a lot of people have done is they've, and I talked about this last night, they say, well, what I have is confession, and I just confess, and I confess, and I confess, but they never do anything to overcome, and I'm not saying, I don't know, I've known some people that do this, that they never actually even made the effort to overcome it. But I'm effort by what? By learning more, by praying more, by getting after, not so much not doing what, and it could be negative or positive. It could be an aspect of your life that you're doing something that you shouldn't do, and it could be an aspect of your life that you don't do things that you should do. That one's probably more popular is the second one. So what am I supposed to do? I just say, well, that's who I am. I'm weak. You carry that with you. And will we say you'll have zero effect in the Christian life? No, you'll have some, I'm sure. Maybe you'll be a people test. I don't know. But will you have grown to maturity? Will you have become, as Christ said you were, an overcomer? Look, I've just got to be honest with you. Right? That's my job. And God says here, and he says not just here, everywhere, that all throughout the New Testament, that we've got to overcome all things. But not be, it doesn't mean sinless. I've dealt with it. And I am on the path to full conqueror. Right? So someone can say, you know, someone could point a finger at me and say, you know, you have an issue here or weakness here. And I say, do I have a guilty conscience over it? I say, no, because why? I know that. I know what you're saying is true, and I am on the path of overcoming. Now, another person may say, I know that that is true, and I don't care. That's my cherished sin. People who continue to live in a lifestyle of sin, and they confess it and confess it and confess it. Where are you going? They say, well, every time I confess, I'm filled with the Spirit. Bravo! By the way, the Word of God doesn't say that, but if you agree, that's what you believe, then fine. You're being filled with the Spirit to do what? You're filled with the Spirit, and you can't overcome? I mean, I thought he was God. And if he's filling you and you have his power, you can't overcome. In fact, you're not even trying to overcome. You've made a deal with the sin nature and with God. And you're lying to yourself. And you will find no power in that. God doesn't empower us on the partial road. He wants nothing to do with that. Look, I'm going to be the new creature and put on an old arm and an old ear and an old nose. God says you look like a jerk. Put on my nose. Right? And that's the way it is here. He says, look, Timothy, you're not going to be able to handle this command that I entrust to you unless you have a clean conscience. And it's listed after faith. Paul says it is the second most important thing you need. I mean, how important is faith? Faith and a good conscience. Right? Your whole life is dedicated to Christ. Not part of your life, not most of your life, all of your life. And it is true when you do that, that you are going to, when you do that is when you actually find the areas of your life that are in submission to the sin nature in the world. That's when you see them. And if you say, well, you know, when you see them from that aspect, you want them gone. You want power. I want to be like my Lord. And it's exactly why what we're designed to be. Each of us are designed to be like our Lord. So a clear conscience is absolutely necessary if I'm going to be a bearer of the beauty of Christ in my respective ministry. Whatever God has called you to do. A clear conscience is absolutely necessary if I'm to be a bearer of the beauty of Christ in my respective ministry. So here Paul tells Timothy that a clean conscience, that all sin has been made right, is his second most important weapon. Wrongs are made right by confession before God. Now, meaning that, you agree with God. You agree with God about the identity of sin and the rejection of it. You know, the confession that is, God, I'm going to tell you this sin, and boy, do I love it, and I fully intend to continue in it, that is empty words. Right? A confession before God is, How do we overcome this? And that's why God gave us confession, in my opinion. The Bible doesn't tell us, there's one verse to confess sin. It's in 1 John 1:9. In the whole New Testament, there's one verse. And John doesn't even explain it. He doesn't tell us why. So be it. Boy, people, Christians have had knives out at each other's throats over this issue. And believe me, I've had knives at my throat over this issue. And I've actually, it's funny, I've had some people who say, well, you don't go far enough. And some people who say, well, you've gone too far. And I'm like, okay, how do I please everybody? I don't. I'm learning just like the rest of us. But I can only learn what is here. I'm certainly not going to say what this pastor says is God's word if it's not in here. That I will not do. I just can't. Although some people like it. We've been given confession so that we... And when I say we've been given confession, really what I'm saying is we've been given forgiveness. Because why would you go confess to a God who's going to smash you over the face or throw you into the lake of fire? I ain't bringing my sins to that. But I go with boldness to the throne of grace that I might find, Hebrews 4, so beautiful, mercy and grace to help in time of need. And in that passage it says that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He who was tempted in all things, yet he was without sin. He knows what it's like to be tempted by all things. That's to comfort us. So that we go to him and confess these things for what? Mercy, grace. Why do we have those things? To overcome. Not to just continue in them. And say, you know, isn't grace divine? Well, it certainly is. But shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? So that's the thing. We've been given the power to overcome sin. And as I started with, the legalistic part of us that all of us have, the licentious part of us that all of us have been since the beginning of the church working very hard to mold the new man, to put old parts on him. And when you do that, you take all the power out. And the people who do that, do they gain the heights of the Christ-like life? They do not. Are their lives better because of what they know? Absolutely. Are they totally destitute? No. But have they reached the heights of it? They can't get there. You can't get there compromising. All right, enough of that. Proverbs 3. All right, I put in Proverbs 3 because a dear friend of mine posted this passage on Facebook this week. That person is listening, and I thank you for that. Because as I was looking at this complete commitment, and then I read their post, I was like, God, Proverbs 3 is just so perfect for this. So, I got problems. How am I going to overcome them? I'm honest with this, that I'm not going to compromise. I'm going to be completely Christ-like, like I've been purposed to be. And then when I do that, that's as I'm going along that road, boy, do I find out me. Way more than I ever knew. And I say, holy cow, man, how am I going to... How am I possibly going to get there? How am I going to get there? What's open to me as I look into the mirror of the Word of God, I'm looking into the mirror of my Lord's face and I'm seeing mine too. And it's truth, man. It's truth, truth, truth. The truth, what's going to set you free? The truth is going to set you free. The Word of God, learned and loved, is going to set us free so that we... No, it constantly reminds us that we're forgiven. It constantly reminds us that we're not condemned. It constantly encourages us to keep going, though we've fallen. And it constantly matures us. And as we're mature, as we learn more and know more about our Lord, we gain more confidence to follow Him. Like, just knowing, this has become more clear to me than ever. I don't even know how clear it was before now, is that The entire purpose of God creating the universe is to create men like us, men and women like us. That's just an astounding thing. That everything, Mount Everest, right? Think of you, all the angels, all those stars out there, and nebula and galaxies, everything on Earth, everything has been made so that in the end, at the end of human history, this, what comes out? Right? God's like slot machine. He pulls the arm. There goes history. What comes out? Men. Mankind. Men of a certain type, though. Men and women who are Christ-like. Who are subjects of His kingdom. That's what's at the end. And that goes on forever. Will never change. Now, when you look at it that way, why in the world am I wasting time with anything else? And what's beautiful about this is that when you, you know, some will say, well, you give all your life to Christ, then you have no time for anything else. You idiot. It's when you give your life to Christ that you have enormous time for everything else. Again, you leave your home with God with you. Or you go to work with God with you. When I devote my life to Christ, He doesn't say, don't go to work. You're going to stay home with me. He says, work diligently, and I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be with you. Reach out to those people. In fact, those who don't make God first, they don't give their lives to people at all. And they say, they don't have, say, if you give your life to God, you won't have time for all these people. You don't give any time to people. Those who don't devote their lives to Christ have really no time for people. They're unforgiving, they're judgmental, they're isolationists, they're separatists. God, just cross them a little bit. And you're on the outs. My poor dear, my mother, like all mothers, what do they want in the family? Everybody get along. All the mothers want everybody to get along. And my family, oh, there were pockets of it that came every once in a while, but it was usually there was some kind of war going on. And right now, it actually happened at my mom's funeral. I saw it with my very eyes. As soon as Mom was in the coffin at the front of the room, everybody was united. It's almost like she was our little savior. She died to bring the Shugrus together. Because they are all, and I talked to him on Thanksgiving, they're all happy and unified. There hasn't been a nitpicking thing since she died. Amazing. I wonder if she knows in heaven. I bet she don't care now. So like, oh, Ann, your sons are all getting old. What do I care about my sons now? She had a broke her whole life. Proverbs 3:1. My son, do not forget my teaching. What we suspect here, we can't prove it for certain, is that Solomon is recalling and writing, and this would be later on in his life, the conversations he had with his father, David. As David would, so it's my son, you know, it's certainly probably not true that Solomon is saying this to his sons, and who knows how many he had. Got 1,000 women in his harem. He probably had enough kids to populate a small village. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. See that word peace? That's why when I saw this posted on Facebook, I'm like, there it is. A clear conscience. That's peace in my heart. I don't have sin lingering in there. It's dealt with. It's dealt with before God. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. It brings to mind something that Solomon's father wrote in Psalm 32. He said, when I hid my sin, my body wasted away. But then I acknowledged my sin. I confessed my sin. In other words, I brought it to God. When I hid it, when I didn't deal with it, he said I eroded within. physically. But then when I confessed it, and actually in one verse he says confess, and the other verse he says acknowledge, pick one you want. Basically, he just brought it to God. To what? Deal with it. So, the Word of God. This is what gives you the power to go to God and say, you know, I know I'm forgiven, and to deal with it. And so, with these commands, with this teaching, length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. I was like, you know, kindness and truth. I'm looking at this saying, man, it's not a very common truth and knowledge. You know, you see stuff like that more often. Kindness and truth is something that's not often put together. But it's an old friend of ours. If you remember this word. This word is the main word in the book of Ruth. Chesed. It means loving kindness. It's what Ruth had for her mother, Naomi, and it's what Boaz had for Ruth. And it saved the whole thing. And what's beautiful about it is Ruth is during the time of the judges, and of, you know, we studied the judges, not a lot of good going on in that book. A lot of apostasy, a lot of idol worship, not a lot of love. And then here comes this, she's not even a Jew, she's a Moabite. Moabitess. And she has chesed for a Jewish lady, her mother-in-law. And it saves Israel. Right? She is a deliverer, and she would become the however many great-great-greats it is of grandmother of Jesus Christ. Chesed means means loving kindness, steadfast love, grace, mercy, faithfulness, goodness, and devotion. And the main book and the main word in the book of Ruth. So, what does Solomon say here? Don't let chesed and truth go away from you. Right? And how is that going to happen? I live a life not in obedience to God, not in fidelity to God. Or I have parts of my life that are not in fidelity to God. And say, God, can I give you half of my life and get all of your love? And God says, well, you know, I'd give you half of my love if I can, but that's like giving you half of me. You can't divide infinity by two. It's still infinity. So, again, God desires and demands our entire heart. So he says what? Bind them around your neck, meaning that they are always with you. Write them on the tablet of your heart, which now in the fulfillment of the new covenant, we can. And if that's true, you'll have a clean conscience. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with how much of your heart? And do not lean on your own understanding. Well, wait a minute. Sometimes? Never. Who do you think you are? You're an idiot. But you think you're smart because you haven't gone with me. The farther down this road you go with me, the more you will understand. As with Paul, when he says, I'm the least of the saints. I'm just a buffoon. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Here's our word all again. In all your ways acknowledge him. Going in and coming, going out and coming in. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. A straight path. And that's, again, clean conscience. And it's joyous. Though there's hardship along the way. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil, and it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. So here we say a clean conscience is actually good for your physical body. As David said, when I hid my sin, my body wasted away. And he says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. That means give him your best. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Give, and it will be given to you. This is repeated in the New Testament. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. So, like Solomon here, of course, knows, as David would say to Solomon, even if your heart is completely and 100% for this, you're still, the sheep that you are, you're still going to mess up. You're still going to fail. And you're still going to fail in a way of stupidity that God's going to have to wake up your eyes. He's going to have to open your eyes. And the way he opens your eyes to your own stupidity is discipline. It comes upon all of us because all of us need it. It shows here that an overwhelming love for the Lord in his way does not guarantee that I'm not going to fail and that I'm not going to meet with discipline. But when I do, he says, don't reject it. And in fact, thank God for the discipline of God, or loathe his reproof. I have needed it and I will need it. All of us will. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. All right, if a father loves a son and he sees the son, it's his favorite son, and he sees the son start to go astray, does he say, I've got others? No. If that's his favorite, not that any of us are God's favorite, but he loves us. Every single one of us, we are his children. He loves us. And as loving us, he will do everything in his power to get us there. But he can't force us. So as we see here in Proverbs 3, the importance of the word of God, the knowledge of God in my heart, and getting things like truth and chesed so ingrained in me that it's like hung around my neck. The imagery is great. It's always there. It's right here, like on my chest, on my heart. It's near me, and I must never leave them. How easy is it to leave the love of God when you lose your temper, or you get bitter, or you get worried, or you get whatever? Now, we're all going to do it. But if you love God's love, then you recover quickly. You have to stop it. I don't say, well, I confess my bitterness, and boy, do I still hate you. You've done nothing. You've done nothing but say words. That's lip service, as God says. The bitterness has to stop. The anger has to stop. The fear has to stop. It all has to stop. So you have to say, well, how am I going to stop it? Well, it's here. It's all over here. That's how he's going to, that's our instruction is there. All right. So as we have been noting, and I think this is a great place to stop, because this sends us finally back to Ephesians 3. Now, the purpose of God is to make men of a certain type, the type of the God, man, king. And I add king here because of the kingdom. We're in his kingdom. And that God would do so in the age of the church was a mystery, that it would be done now. Even though Israel rejected him, it would still be done. And that was a mystery. And so you and I possess what we have been noting. And so when we go back to Ephesians 3, we will see that this purpose, in order to fulfill it, I will have to come to the point of knowledge of I am nothing. I'm worthless. I have nothing to offer God other than my choices. I have what I can offer God is to follow him. I can't offer to believe in him. I can't offer to choose that way. But other than that, when I choose that way, I'm fully empowered by God. And that's what Paul here reveals to us in Ephesians 3. All right, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word and your grace. Thank you for the things that are in your word from cover to cover. It is filled with just such amazing, wonderful things. And we, as we can only go at a certain pace, Father, we ask again for your patience, but also your guidance in becoming that type of person that you desire us to be. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please tell us why you